Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you care to. We're going to pick it up today, 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 1. And as we completed our last lecture, we ended with the dedication of Solomon's temple. And after the temple was built, Solomon built his own palace. Actually, it's more of a complex of buildings than just his own home. But that took some 13 years, whereas the temple took 7. So we pick it up here about halfway through Solomon's reign. And it's interesting to note that just as with King David was an exceptional king for the first half of his reign. He was doing things God's way and being blessed. And the nation of Israel was growing both geographically, by population, and by economics. However, that was about the time that David started staying home from the wars. Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite might come to mind. And things started going downhill after the first half of David's reign. We're going to find similar situation with Solomon. He did a great job the first half of his reign. He's going to do some things in the second half of his reign which are going to cause the God to split the nation of Israel. So with that, let's ask a word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. In chapter 8, we're going to have the various endeavors that Solomon took on after the temple was built and also his own personal complex. Chapter 8 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1, and it reads, "And it came to pass at the end of 20 years, wherein Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house." His primary mission has been accomplished at this point. David made it very clear to his son that he wanted to build the temple for God, but because he was a man of war, a man that had shed blood abundantly on the earth, that God would not allow David to build the temple and that it was on Solomon. And again, remember, Solomon was but 19, 20 years old when he took over the reign of the king of Israel. So about this time in his life, 20 plus 20, he's about 40 years old at this point in his life. Verse 2. "That the cities of Huram," Huram is the same as Hiram of the books of Kings, the king of Tyre, "had restored to Solomon. Solomon built them and caused the children of Israel to dwell there." And I don't get very much information on this, but what happened, and you can read a more detailed account of it in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 10, and the following verses. What happened was David evidently gave Huram 20 cities in the area of Galilee. And the area that was pretty much inhabited by leftovers of the land, the Canaanites, and I'm saying that with a C, not Kenites with a K. And what happened was Huram went down to, evidently David gave these cities to Huram as collateral for a loan, probably for building materials, things of that nature, and also some of the artists that were sent by Huram that did work in and around the temple of God. But what happened was Huram, unexpectedly, I think, went down to visit these 20 cities and see what was there that Solomon had given to him as collateral for a loan. And Huram was not impressed with what he saw at all. And he called the name of the place Kabul, which means pond or good for nothing. And he gave the cities back to Solomon. And obviously, as I suspect that Solomon had given them as collateral for a loan, Solomon had to come up with another way to finance his building that he was doing with Huram. So Huram gave these 20 cities back to Solomon. Solomon rebuilt the cities, and then they sent people of Israel to live in these cities, hoping that it would improve the living conditions there. Verse 3. And Solomon went to Hamath-Zobah and prevailed against it. And not much written on this either, and this causes a lot of discussion among the various scholars. But David had defeated both the kings of Hamath and Zobah while he was the king of Israel. And I think what we've got, he made them pay tribute to Israel. And now any time when a powerful king leaves the throne and a young man like Solomon takes over the throne, he's going to be tested. And I think what's going on here, the people of Hamath and Zobah probably got tired of paying tribute to Israel. And when David passed away and Solomon took over, they probably thought, aha, here's our chance to stop paying tribute. And it was a bit of a new insurrection, if you will. Solomon made quick order of it, evidently, and dealt with it. Verse 4. And he, this is Solomon, built Tadmor in the wilderness. Anytime you see built, you can think of it as a rebuilt or fortified it, because Tadmor was not a new city. It had been around for many, many years. And he built Tadmor in the wilderness, and all the store cities which he built in Hamath. Now, these store cities were strongholds or magazines where weapons would be stored. Obviously, too, they were fortified, so they probably had some military personnel who were stationed there as well. Now, Tadmor was a palm city near Palestine. Many of you who are somewhat familiar with the Hebrew language know that Tamar in the Hebrew language, the female name, means palm. And in fact, the Greeks and the Romans called this Tadmor Palmyra. And it was important location for the reason that it was on the caravan route between the Persian Gulf and the Mediterranean Sea. You see, they didn't have the Suez Canal at this time, so they would bring goods by ship to the Persian Gulf or the Mediterranean on the other side, put them on caravans, the goods that they had on their ships, put them on camels or donkeys and caravans, and transport them across dry land, where then when they got to the other side, either the Persian Gulf or the Mediterranean, depending on which way they were going, they would unload the camels and the donkeys, load it back onto a ship, and away they went. So, again, this was important to this situated because of the traffic. And that was a good place for him to have a fortified city. Now, all these strongholds, too, you know, there weren't wars on the borders of Israel throughout the reign of Solomon. But having a good military presence scattered out through the land, sometimes a good defense is the best offense. You could think of this in a military respect. Verse 5. Also, he built, or again, rebuilt or fortified Beth Horon, the upper, and Beth Horon, the nether, this meaning the lower, fenced cities with walls, gates, and bars. Now, these walls, gates, and bars were double doors. In other words, they were very fortified and used for military purposes. These were important, Beth Horon, upper and lower, were important places because of their situation, and were utilized to protect the mountainous areas, not only of Judah, but also of Benjamin and Ephraim as well. Verse 6. And Baalath, and all the store cities that Solomon had, and all the chariot cities, and the cities of the horsemen, and all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, and in Lebanon, and throughout all the land of his dominion. A chariot and can also mean one horse and a rider. In other words, what we would think of as cavalry. Not sure whether these were actually chariots or cavalry. Now, Solomon, you must realize, too, had quite a voracious building appetite himself. After the work was done on the temple, they went to work on his own palace, which was quite large, obviously, in the number of wives and concubines and children that he had. But also, he built, and this says Lebanon here, it was called the House of Lebanon, and we'll get to it a little more detail at the end of this lecture, perhaps the beginning of our next lecture. But what the House of Lebanon, and all this was a complex, I used that term earlier, and it was all connected with his palace. And the House of Lebanon is where his throne was situated. It is where he would sit in judgment when matters came up that required his attention. And I believe it's also where he entertained guests from foreign lands, such as the Queen of Sheba, who will be visiting Solomon in chapter 9. Also, he built a wall around the entire complex of the temple, Mount Moriah and Mount Zion, and all of it was connected, interconnected with walkways made out of very expensive wood that they brought back when, from the trips of Ophir. Some believe that even these walkways were covered walkways and even had rails along the edge. So Solomon was quite a builder. And verse 7. As for all the people that were left of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites, all these are tribes of Canaanites with a C, and Jebusites, which were not of Israel. And actually God instructed Israel to completely annihilate these peoples. Why? Deuteronomy chapter 7, the first six verses, God said, you know, when you move into the promised land, I want you to exterminate these Canaanites. They had mixed with the Nephilim, the fallen angels, and had Geber, the giants, among them, residing among them. God did not want them polluting the seed line of Israel through which Messiah would eventually come. He said, God instructed Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7, you don't give your daughters to their sons as wives. You don't take their daughters to your sons as wives. If you do, the next thing you know, you're going to be worshiping their gods. They didn't wipe them out. They did start worshiping their gods. Verse 8. But of their children, these are the descendants of the Canaanitish tribes that were not exterminated, who were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel consumed not, them did Solomon make to pay tribute until this day. And most of them didn't have money, so the tribute that they paid, if they didn't have any money, was forced labor. And you may recall when we were talking about the 153,000 that were put into workforce to build the temple of Solomon, God's house, a lot of those were Canaanitish people. So if they didn't have money to pay tribute, they paid their tribute through forced labor. They were made into bondmen. Verse 9. But of the children of Israel did Solomon make no servants for his work, But they were men of war, and chief of his captains, and captains of his chariots and horsemen. And making a fellow Israelite a bondman was okay according to the law. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 25. But they weren't to be treated as slaves. They were to be treated as hired servants, and then they were to be set free at a maximum of 7 years of labor. Now there were situations, circumstances, for example, if a servant came to work for someone and he loved him, he loved working for him, he loved his house, maybe there was a situation where the owner gave him a wife, and in which case then there were children. And in that case, you see, if the servant decided, the bondman decided to leave, he left his wife and his children. So there were situations where if the bondman wanted to stay in bondage, there were arrangements that that could be taken care of. He didn't have to leave after 7 years if he did not want to. Verse 10. And these were the chief of King Solomon's officers, even 250 that bear rule over the people. And the people here are those that were mentioned just in the previous verses, the Canaanites, in other words. And what this is saying is that there were 250 of Israel who were overseers. You could think of them as straw bosses or supervisors over the foreign people. Now this number, 250, is at odds with 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 23, where we have 550 rulers over the laborers. Here the difference is, here we're talking of Israel only. There in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 23, these 250 of Israel plus those that were of the foreign nations who were more intelligent, maybe better educated, but they also served as supervisors over the forced laborers. Verse 11. And Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David unto the house that he had built for her. For he said, My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy, whereunto the ark of the Lord hath come. Now, here's, we see the beginning of Solomon's problems. You see, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, Israel started saying, we want a man king that we can see, like the heathen nations have. And God set up rules that the king of Israel should do, and some things that the king of Israel should not do. One of the things that God instructed was that a king of Israel will not multiply wives unto himself. Doesn't mean he couldn't have more than one wife, it just means he could not get carried away with it. Well, if anyone got carried away with multiplying wives to himself, it was Solomon. Solomon is recorded as having over 600 wives and 300 concubines, I believe the final tally was. How he kept up with that, I will never know. I'm not even going to go there. Second, one of the other things that a king of Israel was not to do, he was not to return to Egypt for horses. Well, not only did Solomon go back to Egypt for horses, as it's written in the book of 1 Kings, he went back to Egypt and fetched Pharaoh's daughter to be his wife. And that's, it says here, he brought Pharaoh's daughter in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. We know that he took her to wife. In fact, it says so here, My wife shall not dwell in the house of David. Now that in itself kind of points to the fact that Solomon knew what he was doing was wrong. And he continued to not only multiply wives to himself, he continued to take more and more foreign wives, which brought their gods Solomon allowed them to set up little altars all over Mount Moriah and Mount Zion, and even Solomon himself began to worship them. That was the straw that broke the camel's back as far as God was concerned. That is how Solomon caused the nation of Israel to be split under his son Rehoboam. Verse 12. Then Solomon offered burnt offerings, no doubt through the priest, unto the Lord on the altar. This is the altar of burnt offering of the Lord, which he had built before the porch. And what this is saying is that at this point, Solomon was offering sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem rather than at Gibeon, where the Mosaic Tabernacle was, and as we began in chapter 1 of 2 Chronicles, verse 13. Even after a certain rate every day, in other words, the daily sacrifice, the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, as prescribed in the law of Moses, offering according to the commandment of Moses on the Sabbaths and on the new moons, or months, if you will, and on the solemn feast, three times in the year, even in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles. And the new moons, I think, particularly talking about the first of Tishri, which was the seventh month. On the first day of the seventh month, Tishri, Israel celebrated what was known as the Feast of Trumps. Now, these three major ingatherings, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, very closely associated with Passover. You had the Passover, and then immediately following, you had a seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why did they call it unleavened bread? Well, because the first Passover, when Israel fled Egypt and Pharaoh and his armies, they didn't have time to leaven the bread. They had to hit the road and get out of Egypt, thus the name of the seven-day feast, Unleavened Bread. Now, if you counted from the Feast of Unleavened Bread, seven sets of seven, that's obviously 7 days in the week, 7 weeks later, that's 49 days, the next day, the 50th day, from the unleavened Feast of Unleavened Bread, you had the Feast of Weeks, and also known today as Pentecost. And then later in the year, the 15th day of Tishri, you had the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkoth in the Hebrew language. Verse 14. And he appointed, according to the order of David his father, the courses of the priests to their service, and the Levites to their charges, to praise and minister before the priest. This would be the singers and the musicians of 1 Chronicles chapter 25. As the duty of every day required, the porters, or doorkeepers, you could think of, and we covered their responsibilities and their courses in 1 Chronicles chapter 26. You can think of them kind of like security. Also, by their courses at every gate. For so had David, the man of God, commanded Solomon, following God's instructions to the letter as far as the establishment of the Levites and the priests and their responsibilities. And again, we see the importance of the responsibilities of the priest and the Levites pointed out much greater at length in the Chronicles than you find in the Kings and the books of Samuel as well. Solomon doing a good job so far of making sure that at least the worship of Yahweh is established properly. Verse 15. And they departed not from the commandment of the king. The commandments of King David is what this is talking about. And after all, God wrote these instructions on David, and then the information was communicated to Solomon, as it's written in 1 Chronicles. They departed not from the commandment of King David unto the priest and Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasures, following the instructions to the letter. Public worship, very important to make sure that the nation continues to receive God's blessings. Do things His way, receive His blessings. You don't do things His way, you receive His curses. The treasuries of the house of God, the temple, you remember, they actually had at least two. One was under the direction of descendants of Moses, that being the treasure of the dedicated things that were spoils of war, if you will, that people even from the time of Moses brought to the tabernacle and dedicated to the Lord. The other was the main treasury of the house of God. It was under the direction of the Gershonite family, one of the Levite families. Verse 16. Now all the work of Solomon was prepared unto the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord, and until it was finished, so the house of the Lord was perfected. And this means that that Feast of Tabernacles that was preceded by the feast when they dedicated the temple, the very next day after the Feast of Tabernacles and the Sabbath that followed it, Ashtoreth, as it's called in the Hebrew language, was the beginning, the 22nd, actually, Ashtoreth was the first day of the Hebrew civil year. And that, no doubt, is when the courses of the priest, after the temple was dedicated, that's when, no doubt, the courses of the priest and the Levites began, and that began with the first course, obviously, on the first day of the civil year. And this means that it was perfected by the commencement of the division and classes of the priest and the Levites being implemented. Verse 17. Then went Solomon to Ezion Geber and to Eloth, also called Elath, other words, at the seaside in the land of Edom. Now, what's going on here? Edom was to the southeast of Israel, and south of even the land that the Moabites and the Ammonites had. And what we have going on here is that when the Edomites were conquered by the armies of David and Joab, it opened up a port for Israel on the Red Sea, and the Gulf of Aqaba, as it's called even to this day, was a port from which Solomon would launch the ships of Ophir, also referred to as the ships of Tarshish. And these were the ships that went to Ophir and obtained gold, precious woods, also precious stones, things of that nature. So that's what is being discussed here. Verse 18, and Huram sent him by the hands of his servants ships and servants that had knowledge of the sea, and the Israelites did not. And they went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir, and took thence 450 talents of gold, and brought them to King Solomon. And these ships went every 3 years to Ophir. We'll learn in chapter 9, verse 21, that follows. Now, Huram, being the king of Tyre, this, you understand, king, the land of Tyre was basically an island and in the Mediterranean, and they were very much a trade-oriented people. And when you're a trade-oriented people, of course, you have knowledge of how to get where you need to go. And he utilized the Phoenicians, who were well known for their expertise in not only in building ships, but navigating the ships as well. Now, the land of Ophir probably was lost the location of it within 400 years of the time of Solomon, because even at the time of Ezra, the land of Ophir could only be guessed at what where the location was. Many believe that it was either in Africa, possibly Arabia, northern Africa, possibly Arabia. Some think even India, but no one knows where the land of Ophir is to this day. Now, chapter 9, we're going to be, Solomon's going to have a visitor, and it's going to be, she's the queen of Sheba. And what's happening here is going to be a review of how extremely wealthy Solomon had become. And also, chapter 9, we're also going to record the death of Solomon. And I'm getting the signal that we're out of time for today, so it's a good time to stop, and we'll come back and cover chapter 9 in our next lecture. Hope you're enjoying the book of Chronicles as much as I'm enjoying bringing it to you. We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the Mark of the Beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of the Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the United States, and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. I say possibly answer it on the air. You see, this program goes into millions of homes around the world. We simply can't get to all the questions that come in. I do know this, if the Holy Spirit wants your question to be addressed, your question will be on the program. Please don't ask for a written response to questions. We simply don't have the time or staff to give a written response to questions to everyone who would like to have one. If we can't do it for all, we certainly can't do it for one in any kind of fairness at all. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format, throwing out negative about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the internet somewhere around the world that's unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the 800 number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. So take time each day to talk to your Father. Let Him know that you love Him. And always remember, you can't con God, so don't try and pull the wool over His eyes. But if you do love Him, let Him know you love Him. Thank Him for the blessings that He bestows upon you. And if you think He's not bestowing any blessings upon you, you're probably taking them for granted. We do have these prayer requests. us, Father, we come united as one in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask you to look on these, Father. You know their needs, illnesses in their families, Father, problem marriages, addictions, Father. You know if it is your will, a special blessing on each of these. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, protect, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen, and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions. In our last lecture, we got started with Emil in Florida and ran out of time. So as promised, Emil, you're first up today. And I'm going to just start over rather than trying to take over halfway through. Let me here state that I am one of God's elect. My family and all my earthly friends have passed away and departed this life. I am the only remaining one in my family. I thought Pastor Arnold taught that there were 7 days I would have to stay away from my Lord's presence, but a millennium is 1,000 years. My question is this: if I cannot return to help a family member who never knew God, why must I be absent from my God for 1,000 years? Why not just 7 days? I am a bit confused. Correct me, please. And yes, you are a bit confused. You're referring, I'm sure, to Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 25 and 26. Now, that is that period of time, well, actually from Ezekiel chapter 40 through the end, chapter 48 in Ezekiel, is in the millennium, a 1,000-year period. Now, what you heard about going to a family member is in Ezekiel 44, verses 25 and 26, and that's where the Zadok, that means a Hebrew word that means the upright, it refers to his election, who don't worship the Antichrist, reign with Christ 1,000 years, as it's written in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And the point there is that one of the Zadok, God's elect, can go to outside of the millennial temple to one of their immediate family members who didn't make the cut for the first resurrection. In other words, they're spiritually dead. But one of the Zadok can go to an immediate family member and try and talk some sense into them, to help them, if you will. But there's a price to pay. Because they have come in contact with the dead, the spiritually dead, they're defiled, they're unclean, and therefore they cannot go back in the presence of Jesus Christ in the millennial temple until they've gone through a 7-day cleansing period. So hopefully that straightened you out. Calvin in Alabama. I have a question concerning verse 25 of Acts chapter 1. It says that he might go to his own place. What place? And his own that you're asking about is the same word as proper in verse 19. They are asking God's decision as to whether Joseph, called Barsabbas or Matthias, would replace Judas Iscariot as one of the 12. And the lot, and what they were talking about there, that he might go to his proper place, was Judas Iscariot. And then the lot, of course, fell to Matthias, who replaced Judas as one of the 12. Lillian in North Carolina. If the mark of the beast is inside my mind, then should we not worry about the mark? Should we take the mark or not? Should we worry or not? I need to understand this. Thank you. You should not take the mark of the beast, which means that you have worshipped the Antichrist. What's the opposite of the mark of the beast? Well, it's having the word sealed in your mind. Revelation chapter 9, verse 4, Satan nor his locust army can harm a hair on the head of those who are sealed with the word of God. And it's a matter of what you have in your brain, in other words. If you know who the Antichrist is, You're not going to worship him. You're not going to be deceived. It's impossible for him to deceive you when you know who he is. And if you're one of God's elect, you have a destiny. That destiny is to be delivered up and make witness for the true Jesus Christ. Roland in Kentucky, please tell me how a soul can live after someone dies. Does the soul die, or does it live and go back to the Father? Well, the flesh dies. Your spirit does not. God gives you your spirit, and when the flesh dies, as it's written in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 6, 7, it goes back to the earth from which it came. Your spirit returns to the Father from which it came. Nobody's buried out here in a hole in the ground waiting for Jesus Christ to return so that they can resurrect out of the grave. Who would want to go through the eternity in a flesh body? A flesh body that gets old. It gets sick. We have something much better, and it's our spiritual body. And when the flesh dies, our spirit steps out of that. Paul does a great job of teaching on that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Lee in Indiana. Are the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Esau, will they have victory over America? Absolutely not. The 10 northern tribes of Israel, after the split, after the captivity to the Assyrians, went north over the Caucasus Mountains. They settled in Europe and eventually migrated to the United States and Canada. God will destroy the descendants of Ishmael and Esau that are his enemies during the Armageddon and Haman Gog. Romans chapter 11, verse 26, we learn that all Israel shall be saved. The United States of America is not going to be destroyed by our enemies, the enemies of God. Lillian in California, please tell me who the races were that were created on the sixth day. Well, that would be all races except the race that was created on the eighth day in Genesis chapter 2. That being, of course, the man Adam in the Hebrew tongue. It's Eth Ha'adam, which is with the article meaning the man Adam. That would be the seed line through which Messiah would come. And you follow with the second question, were they worldwide, referring to the six-day creation, did they cover the world in its entirety or just around Jerusalem? Thank you very much, and you're welcome very much. You are so very welcome. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God instructed the six-day creation to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And that's exactly what he meant. And so, they eventually grew in number and inhabited a greater portion of the earth. James in Tennessee, is chicken a clean animal to eat? And yes, chicken is clean to eat, and it's because the chicken has a craw, is my understanding. Turkey is also clean, and those of you who have been raised eating pork, which I was not, but I understand that it's very difficult to break away from the pork bacon and pork sausage. But if you want to stop eating pork, as God's Word instructs us not to eat it because it's unclean, turkey makes a very good substitute for sausage and bacon as well, and it has a lot less fat in it and is much, much healthier besides being clean. Juan in South Carolina, can you please explain Revelation chapter 22, verse 16? And yes, I can, and it's the words of Jesus there in chapter 22, of course, the last chapter of God's Word. But Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega. And what does that mean? Well, the Greek alphabet, the very first letter is Alpha. The last letter in the Greek alphabet is Omega. So what Jesus is saying there is, I am the first and the last. Then he continues on, the beginning and the end, and the first and the last. All three are basically saying the same thing, but he's saying it three times for emphasis. Janice in Arizona, I have an addiction problem. Can you please give me a scripture to read every morning to help me be strong and get clean? Well, I would say all of God's Word, but note Janice, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. And it states there that nothing is going to happen to us that is not common to man. In other words, what's happening to you has happened to other people as well. But God will not ever allow you to be tempted above what you're able to handle without providing you with a way out. But, you know, be in God's Word. And if you're not able, you know, I don't know what it's like to be, you didn't say what kind of addiction you have, but I'm going to guess it's probably illegal drugs. And, you know, I understand it's very, very difficult to get clean. If you're not able to do it through prayer, and which I pray that you are able to do it through prayer, but get help. There are people out there that their life is dedicated to helping people who are strung out on drugs to get clean. But once you get clean, stay that way. You know, God cannot use someone who is hooked on drugs. What's the first thing that Antichrist is going to offer someone who has a drug addiction when they step up to him? He's going to know their weak link. He's going to offer them a hit of whatever it is they're hooked on and say, all you got to do is worship me and I'll give you hits for the rest of your life. And they're going to say, okay. And in other words, God can't use you because you're going to be like a piece of cake in Satan's hands. Deborah in South Carolina, you teach against the rapture. Can you please explain 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17? And I sure can. And that, those of you who aren't familiar, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17 are the scripture that the rapturists point to, claiming that it documents that there is a rapture. They show their ignorance of God's Word in that you have to back up to verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to find out what the subject is. And if you'll do that, you'll read that the subject is, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. In other words, those who are dead as those who have no hope. In other words, as the heathen. He's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning where the dead are, like the heathen are ignorant of that fact. If you're interested in learning the truth about the rapture, I would recommend that you order Pastor Arnold Murray's 3-CD set entitled Rapture Theory. He'll take you on a Bible study of not only 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, but many other places in the Bible. We also offer 2 books. You do not need to order both of them. For Dave McPherson's book, Incredible Cover-Up, is kind of a brief overview of the rapture theory. More detailed, everything is in Incredible Cover-Up, is also contained in Rapture Plot, plus much, much more. So that would be another source of information. You can learn why the rapture theory is false. Michelle in New Mexico. Do you think it's possible that before we were born in the flesh, that we could have been guardian angels for loved ones before we were born, and a family member may be a guardian angel to me now? Well, what a pleasant thought. in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, we do learn that these little ones, they're referred to there in the King James Version Bible, it's talking concerning God's election. And it states there that their angels always behold the face of God. That means that the elect have an angel that has God's attention at all time. And why not a former family member or loved one? That's a beautiful thought. David in Florida, can you please explain the two churches that were approved of in Revelation? And sure can. And there were seven churches in all that are mentioned in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. And the only two that Christ found no fault with, you'll read about in Revelation chapter 2, 9, and as well as 3, 9, the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia. And what was it that these two churches had in common? They both taught who those who claimed to be of our brother Judah, but do lie and are of the synagogue of Satan. In other words, both taught who the Kenites, that's with a K, K-E-N-I-T-E-S, who the Kenites are, the descendants of Cain. Jerry in Arkansas, please explain the 12 tribes. I hear you all talk about 10 tribes, then 12 tribes. Can you please explain who they are and what's the difference? Okay, well, it started out as the 12 tribes of Israel. There was a man named Jacob who God renamed Israel. He had 12 sons. Those sons are the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. Patriarch simply means that they were the father figure, and the descendants of them were that tribe of Israel. We'll soon be coming to, in our study in Chronicles, the split of the nation of Israel. That happened right after Solomon was king. He had a son named Rehoboam who became king of Israel. Under Rehoboam's reign, God took 10 of the 12 tribes away from Rehoboam and gave them to Jeroboam, who was an Ephraimite. And that is when the nation split. The nation will be rejoined, as we learn in Ezekiel chapter 37. The two sticks, Judah and Israel, the 10 tribes, will be rejoined back together. Jerry from Pennsylvania, when confronted by Satan, and you tell him, "Get behind me," excuse me, isn't that premeditating what to say before the Holy Spirit can speak through you, which is the unforgivable sin? Well, there's a difference, you see, though, Jerry. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 4, and the difference of what you're talking about is now and when we're delivered up before the Antichrist. You see, Satan will work his way into your family, into your life, into your home right now. But Jesus taught us how to take care of that situation in Matthew chapter 4. And what had happened there in Matthew 4, Jesus had been in the wilderness, the desert, for 40 days without very much food or much water. In other words, he was weak in the flesh. And Satan came to him and he said, you know, hey, he took him up to this high pinnacle on this hill. And he said, "Everything that you see in eyesight, I'll give it to you. It'll be yours if you will worship me." And how did Jesus handle that? He said, "Get thee hence, Satan," which means "get behind me, Satan." We learn further in Luke chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, that we do that in the name of Jesus Christ. Donna, I should say, in California, and thank you for your kind comments. We, you know, things have been, it's been a rough year here at the chapel, but we've got a great crew of people, we've got a great network, and we're going to keep pushing forward, teaching the Word of God. My question is this: is it correct for me excuse me, to think that Pastor Arnold Murray was a remnant and not elect? Also, do you think that he was the last remnant before the sixth trump? Yes, I think you're correct in thinking that Pastor Arnold Murray was remnant. You know, God promised that there would always be a remnant who would pass the truth on throughout the generations, throughout the centuries. If you are elect, of course, you have to, the requirement for that, you have to be in the flesh when Antichrist returns. I think Jesus must have needed a good sergeant for the army that comes with him in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Gene from Iowa. When I was born in 1930, there were bad years for us. When we didn't have any meat to eat, we ate pork and was glad to have it. We lived on a farm. One winter, a family came to live with my parents and with their children, their three children. We were glad to eat pork. I hear you say it's wrong to eat, but we were glad to have something to eat, and so was the family that stayed with my folks. I still like some pork, so am I a sinner? Not obeying the health laws is not a sin against your soul. It is a sin against the flesh. God says pork is unclean. I'll tell you what, if that's all there was to eat, I believe I'd have some pork myself. I'd say, let's serve up the bacon, because I understand, too, that things got pretty tough during the Depression. I love you all a great deal because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. You know what? It makes His day when He looks down and He sees you studying the letter that He wrote to you. Blessings will always follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, excuse me, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others as well. Most important this, you stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word here on the